Any of you would need a New International Version, please hold up your hand and the ushers will give you one. This isn't to say the New International Version is the only one, it's just that I'm reading in that one. And Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Then look in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Then look in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus is speaking. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift, and settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. Now turn with me once more to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet, if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. The particular subject this morning is adultery. Do not commit adultery. Incidentally, there was one whole edition of the Bible produced in the days just before John Knox in Scotland, in which many people say intentionally, in Exodus 20th chapter anyhow, that word "not" was left out. Thou shalt commit adultery. No question about the edition having been published as to why, that's another subject. But the particular subject is adultery. The bigger context, though, is sin. And adultery is just one of the illustrations, six illustrations, in this chapter here, that Jesus is using to explain to us the utter sinfulness of sin. Just the way Paul finished saying it there in the scripture that we read out of Romans 7. Adultery is one of six illustrations to demonstrate to you and me the utter sinfulness of sin. It's Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, the savior of all those who will believe in him, the great rabbi, the teacher, the man who had his master's degree in the discipling of men. And he's here, back on earth, the earth that he created. And this Sermon on the Mount is his royal proclamation, his great manifesto. He's explaining the people of his kingdom. That's the Beatitudes, who they are and how they grew to be what they are. He's explaining the purposes of his kingdom, the long-range goals from beginning time to the end of time. He's explaining that and the methods of his kingdom. The people and the Beatitudes, the purposes, people, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. And the methods, people. Not programs, but people. And from beginning to end, he's focused and focused and focused in people. People like you, whom he has just said, "Now you are my salt. You are my light in my world." And now he comes to the big hindrance in the discipling of men. The big hindrance? Sin. And he gives us six illustrations of the kinds of sin that hinder people from being his salt, people from being his light, the discipling and growth of men. If you're going to be a disciple maker, then you've got to warn people against sin. Warn them about it. He's warned them about killing. That was the one that just preceded this one. And the attitude of hearts that lead up to killing, for you're so angry with a man you could kill him. You curse him. You wish he were in hell. And that precedes killing. And Jesus is very careful to show how this this kind of hatred will develop into killing. Now he moves on to the committing of adultery. He's following the sequence in Exodus 20. First, thou shalt not kill. And then the next one, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We're going to think about two things this morning. Three principles of sin in general that are illustrated by all six of these, but seem to me to come together especially in the sin of adultery. And then we need to talk about the particular sin of adultery itself, which illustrates these major principles of sin, all of them. There are three major principles of sin that are well illustrated by adultery. The first of these principles is the horrible, horrible power and depth of sin in our lives. Continuing, I'm not talking about people who are unbelievers only. I'm talking about people who are believers. Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery. People say, no contest. Who is? That's sin. I won't. What he does not say is that so long as you do not enter into the actual physical intercourse with a person, you're free of that one. That's the very thing that the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching. That was their misuse, their legalizing of the commandment that Jesus had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. His finger wrote those commandments in those tables of stone before he handed them to Jesus. It was Jesus who wrote those. And Jesus has now come back this many years later to say, now I want to tell you exactly what I meant by what I wrote. These scribes and Pharisees have been saying all the way through, as long as you do not enter into the actual physical contact, the intercourse, you're free of that one. Jesus is saying, that's not what I intended at all. And I say unto you, through the years these other men have said to you, ye have heard how it's said of them of old. They've tried to tell you what I meant by that. They're dead wrong. I did mean no physical contact, but I meant far more than that. I meant far more than that. Now I'm back here on this mount, the Sermon on the Mount, in order to really to explain to you what I meant by that commandment when I gave it to you in the first place. The attitudes and the desires of the heart, as well as the actions of the body. The physical outward attitudes of the body are just the outward symptoms of the heart condition. The attitude of the heart is just as much sin as the action of the body. And I'm here to tell you that that is adultery of the heart. And it's the same sin. That's the depth, the horrible depth that Satan would deceive us into thinking, so long as we hadn't actually entered into the physical intercourse, then we were free of that particular one. You can fool people. You see, the better disciplined person, the better disciple person you are, the more you can fool people. They can't see it. You're not doing it. But what's your heart? The better discipled you are, in a sense, the easier it is to fool yourself and other people. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. So long as they did not do the actual physical deed, they were okay. It all came out that day, there when they brought the woman who'd been taken in adultery, and in front of the whole crowd, they threw her down at the feet of Jesus. They didn't care a thing about her. Embarrassed, she'd been caught in the act. They threw her down in front of Jesus, and they slammed it at him. Wow, what are you going to do? Moses said to stoner, what are you going to do? And he avoided them and avoided them, and finally they gigged him. And he turned around and he said, all right, I want to get at this once and for all. It's the condition of your heart. Now he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And beginning at the eldest, they went out. And then he turned to her. He said, woman, you don't have any witnesses against you, do you? Nobody to witness against you. You can't be charged. You can't be convicted of that. Not one witness left here. He says, I want to tell you something, though. I know exactly what you did. But I'm not going to condemn you and stone you to death. What I'm going to do instead is I am going to go die on the cross to pay the penalty that your sin deserves. I will do the dying that you should do for you. And I want you to believe in me. And then I want you to go and never do that again. You see, that would have been an utterly mocking thing for him to say. She couldn't keep from doing that again unless he came back to life from the dead and relived his life in her, which was exactly what he was promising to do. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. There's no better illustration of it any place in the Gospels than that little incident right there. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. And it's indicative of the way those scribes and Pharisees thought. They thought, if because we haven't done it, therefore we have the right to stone her. And he rejected that from beginning to end, right there then. He rejected that. They illustrated two things that day there. The letter giveth, the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. And the second thing they illustrated there that day in that incident with the woman taken in adultery is the one most serious things you can do to hurt someone who really wants to grow in his relationship to Jesus Christ is to nullify the significance of the law. Nullify it. Discount it. Get him to think that it doesn't really matter to him anymore. It does matter to him. Jesus died on the cross. That's how much it mattered to him. And it must matter to every person who's growing. We get to talk about sins instead of the sin of failure to trust in what Christ has done for me and of the life that he'll live in and through me to keep me from that again. We get to talking about sins, and we limit it to a particular physical action. We narrow it, and we say that's compassion. That's mercy. You can't get more merciful than God is, and when you try, you're pretending. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing, and it made them kill. The letter killeth. It's the Spirit that giveth life. What horrible, horrible depths and power sin has in our lives. The second principle of sin is the subtlety of it. So many times I hear a person say something like this, I was tempted, but thank God I didn't fall. I didn't do it. And we're tempted to jump in and say at that point, oh, that's so wonderful, I'm so glad you didn't fall. You know what lies behind that? What made you think it? What made you want it? That's the subtlety of sin. It comes in at that instant. You've never committed adultery? Good. But why did you want to? Well, I never wanted to. Are you sure? Why is it that the divorce stories in the newspaper are such fascinating reading? And the rape cases, and the cases having to do with the misuse of children. Why is it that these are so interesting? Why is it that these scenes in the television, and now the cable television, and the video cassette clubs, and the pornographic literature, and the novels, and the biographies, why is it that these are so attractive? Are you a sociologist, or a psychologist, or a counselor who's really going to help the people who are involved there, and therefore you need to know these facts in order to help them? Why is it that there's such a fascination for those things? The X-rated film, nudity, the double X-rated film, explicit sex beginning to be perverted. The triple X-rated films, the bestiality. And the quadruple XXXX-rated films. I'm not talking about the ones down here in the adult theaters. I'm talking about the ones that are available either on cable television or to the video cassette club. In private, nobody else would ever know. Why is it? Kiddie porn and snuff films, triple X. Why is it that these are so fascinating for people? If it's really so disgusting, then why do we go on reading it? Why The trouble's in our hearts, exactly where Jesus pointed to it, and Satan is so subtle, so damnably subtle, about getting us to read it. And the fascination is still there. The power of sin, and the subtlety of sin, and the perversion and the destructive influences of sin. That's the third principle. Jesus said, if the right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. I personally believe this as direct reference is not the only reference, is not the only fulfillment or explanation or application for the scripture. I personally believe it has to do with masturbation. The eye and the hand. That Jesus is talking about that. That's certainly one of the points where discipleship and discipline begin. And if that battle is lost, then it goes on to something more, and then to something more, and then to something more. But it goes down into the whole subject also of syphilis, and gonorrhea, and AIDS, and that spirochety, that germ. Proverbs 7:23 is a striking phrase down through there, more than the 23rd verse. All at once, the foolish man followed her, meaning the prostitute, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, little knowing it will cost him his life. My son, her slain, her mighty throng, her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Why is it that just as we come up with a medication for this, and so it's safe now, then something else comes along that we can't find the medication for yet. And when we do find it, there'll be something more. God said, don't. That is destructive. Don't. And a dart will strike his liver. You see, God gives us the desires, the insights. It's a healthy desire that's there. The sex desire is something God built into us. And when he looked, he said, it is all very good. After he had created that, he had said, it is all very good. But somehow or other, Satan came along and twisted and perverted that. So the thing that was all very good becomes the very source of disease and perversion and of death. You know that happens even with Scripture? How even the scriptures are a thing that will be misused by Satan. In Romans 7, none less than the Apostle Paul said it. He confesses that he did not know that he had lust in his heart until he got clear down through all the commandments to the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, among other things, thy neighbor's wife. That's when he discovered, and he uses the word lust there in that chapter, in his own heart. The instant the Bible says, thou shalt not, then what it says not, we begin to want. Under the pure, all things are pure. But the problem is, we're not basically pure. We're impure. That's why I don't like sex education in the schools. It's okay if everybody was pure. Then there'd be a base for going ahead to educate in what not to do and what to do. But when we begin with impurity in our heart, then the education can teach a lot of things that I hadn't thought of yet. Three principles of sin that Jesus uses this commandment to illustrate. The power and the depth in our own lives. The subtlety and the perversion and the destructiveness of sin. Those things are particularly illustrated by adultery. Now I want to go on to speak specifically of the subject of adultery. Jesus condemns it for three reasons. It causes people to break their marriage vows. Adultery destroys marriages. No question about that. And God loves marriages. And God hates divorce. In verses 31 and 32, we go on to see this the next time. Right after he finishes talking about adultery, he goes right on, you notice, to the subject of marriages there. The vow says, I will keep myself unto thee alone until death do us part. And God wants that marriage held together as a human illustration of the eternal salvation relationship. It goes on throughout all eternity, the relationship that he as the bridegroom establishes with every person who receives and trusts in him as bride. And this couple walking down through life together are an illustration of that eternal relationship. But adultery comes in there. And it destroys that illustration. And there's one of the reasons why God hates divorce. And he hates the adultery that brings about that divorce. Adultery kills all that. A second reason. Jesus condemns adultery because it dishonors God. It dishonors the Father who gave life, Adam and Eve, as a marriage. He put them together. He gave them life together as a husband and wife. You don't give the gifts that God has given to you. You don't treat them lightly. And then God the Son, who purchases your soul and your body on the cross, don't give those parts of your body which Christ has purchased on his cross to a harlot. You're giving something away that doesn't belong to you. He died his life out for those parts of your body. He owns those. He has purchased those. They're his. And God the Holy Spirit, your body is his temple. He lives there in you. Don't let sin push him out. Each one in his temple, his glory proclaiming. And God hates adultery because it dishonors him as God the Father, as God the Son, as God the Holy Spirit. The third reason why Jesus condemns adultery is it involves mature deliberation. Did you ever notice you commit adultery? Doesn't say you commit murder. It doesn't say you commit stealing. It doesn't say you commit false witness. But you commit murder. I still can't find out why they translated that particular word that way, but it's always there. You commit murder. It's a due, deliberate, I'm going to do this, God. I am going to do this. Lots of chances to back out of it. But people don't take that. And then more salt to that point, a fourth reason he hates it is that adultery is a sin after remedy. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, God said it this way, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. You know, the same thing could be said about a woman. Let every woman have her own husband. You don't have to do that sin. God has provided a way out. Provided a husband for a wife. Provided a wife for a husband. It's a sin after remedy. I want to go on to point out 10 reasons God gives us why adultery is so evil in his eyes. The first of these is it steals and kills. It steals another person's purity. It steals another person's wife, another person's husband. It kills their moral purity. It kills their virginity. All I can do is listen and mention these. But a second one is it makes an animal out of a man. There's a place that could be humorous if it weren't so tragically serious. In Jeremiah 5:8, every man neighed after his neighbor's wife. The neighing of a horse is the word that's used there. Every man neighed. Bestiality robs a person of his honor and of his dignity as a man, as a woman. And third, it pollutes a man or woman. It marks them as unclean. In Luke 12 and 24, God describes how Satan is an unclean spirit. And men who submit themselves to him and his ways, in that sense, become unclean. Proverbs 23, 27, God describes an adulteress as a deep ditch. Just the opposite of the person whose body has been cleansed and purified and made right with God through forgiveness. And fourth, adultery harms the physical body. I've already commented on this out of that reference in Proverbs. Proverbs 7:23, the dart that will strike through the liver. In Proverbs 5:11, you read it again. They will mourn at the last when the flesh and the body are consumed. The Romans held their funerals right in front of the gate of Venus. Venus being the goddess of love. Lust brings death. That was the significance of that. And the fifth reason is that adultery ruins a man economically. In Proverbs 6:26, by means of a prostitute, a man is reduced to a piece of bread. Jesus told us and explained to us in some detail how the prodigal son lost the whole thing, his whole inheritance. Today it's blackmail. It's alimony. It's the other expenses connected with that life of profligacy. And sixth, adultery robs people of a person of his reputation, or a girl of her reputation. Proverbs 6:32-33. Committeth adultery, a wound. Whoso committeth adultery, a wound and dishonor will be his lot, and his reproach will not be wiped away. And it robs a person of his judgment. 7. Hosea 4:11. Prostitution will take away the understanding of my people. You know David, the man who's recognized as being the wisest of all men, Solomon, are illustrations of that point. You look into their lives, the latter part of their lives, after all those wives, concubines, and others, and you find a loss of judgment. I know a businessman who finally made a decision to buy a private airplane because he said, I watched, and he was traveling all over the United States and around the world. He could have afforded it before, but he said the thing that pushed him over the edge and made him buy that corporate plane was that as he saw the airline pilots coming out week after week, day after day, with the hostesses. That's not to say that all airline pilots and all hostesses are involved in that. He said, I got to thinking about what was involved as those men came down to their home base. There the wife would be waiting for them. And would their minds be at that split-second kind of judgment necessary for landing that jet airplane at that instant? Or would their minds be really concerned about what had happened and now what they were going home to at this instant? Robs a man. God's word says it robs a man of his judgment. Hosea 4:11. And it brings about temporal judgment. The names of the lists on those prostitutes' address lists, arrested for soliciting people, and the names on it, how often that brings about further arrests. And God warns in Leviticus 20:10 that the adulterer and the adulteress will be put to death. That's a temporal trial and judgment. Jealousy of a husband over a wife that's been stolen was not to be restrained. He was allowed to vent that jealousy. And the ninth reason is that adultery without repentance, and all I'm saying here has to do without repentance, adultery without repentance will damn the soul. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, neither fornicators nor adulterers nor effeminate will enter the kingdom of heaven. The NIV says it this way, sexually immoral, nor adulteresses, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. And 2 Peter 2:9 goes on to develop that. The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk in the lust of uncleanness. Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. I want to talk about this in a minute. Terms of what it means to be forgiven, cleansed, and purified. What I'm saying here now is a person who says, sure, I've done it, and I'm not going to confess to God that I've done that. I don't want his repentance. God says that person is abhorred of me. And a tenth one is that adultery causes disharmony in homes, families, in churches, in nations. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Adultery divides a house against itself. In closing, I want to point out ways God has given to avoid adultery. Number one of those is stay away from immoral people. Proverbs 5:8 is probably one of the most plain ones there, where the man says to his son, son, stay away from her house. It's not the cutest little house in Texas. It's a house that leads to death. And it doesn't have to be a public address. It can be a private home or even an automobile. It leads to death. You don't have to go there. Stay away from it. And I know this is not in conflict with what Rich was saying a little bit ago when he said, the parents aren't always saying to the kids, now don't do this and don't do this. There are times when parents say to kids, listen, until you're big enough, you don't take him on. You don't take her on. And God said, as we're going to see in just a minute here, flee youthful lusts. Just take your heels and get out of there. Don't try to fight that one. Don't try to endure that one. Endure temptation. It says in some, with regard to one kind. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, says in another time. But a third kind of temptation. You don't try to resist. You don't try to endure. You just take your heels the same way Joseph did and get out of there. Stay away from immoral people. And second, be careful of what you see with your own eyes. In 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery. There are people who can communicate by a look. They can undress another person with a glance of their eye. And they will communicate what they want to communicate to you. If it's a girl, if it's a guy. He will or she will. And it communicates without a word being said. So be careful of your eyes. Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a girl. That's Job 31:1. That was good counsel. And he needed it at the time that he was in that battle with Satan. Be careful what you say. Stay away from immoral people. Be careful what you do with your eyes. Be careful with what you say. Evil communications corrupt bad manners. Evil communications corrupt bad manners. That off-color story gives the wrong impression. And that really opens you to a tremendous amount of temptation. And fourth, be careful of your heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come the evil thoughts. And then fifth, be careful of how you dress. Proverbs 7:10 says, avoid the dress of a prostitute, the apparel of a prostitute. The way you dress, men, as well as women, have a lot to do with what other people think. Not only about you, but about 1,001 other things. So pay attention to that. And if you want some suggestions, we'd get very detailed and specific on those things. This had nothing to do with trying to dress in such a way as to win some points with God so he'll let me into his heaven. This has nothing to do with that. This says, watch how you dress. It does have something to do with this whole subject of adultery. Be careful who you go around with, where you go and what you do. Be careful of what you watch and of what you read. We've already talked about that. Be careful of your diet and your discipline. It was said of David, King David, in the spring of the year when kings go out to war, David didn't go that spring. He stayed home. Instead of going out into war, as the kings did, he stayed home. And that was the evening. He was up on his parapet, and he looked down over, and he saw the gal called Bathsheba. In the spring of the year, when idleness, he really didn't go that year. And he really got into trouble because of it. And ninth, grow in love with your wife. Grow in love with your husband. Keep on growing in love. Keep on dating and keep on growing in love. As about practical as you can get. But God commands you. Husband, love your wife. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And keep on, finally, growing in fear and love of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6. Grow in fear and love of God. Remember two things. God will cleanse and purify. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your hearts be as crimson, they shall be as white as snow. When he cleanses a heart and life, that heart and that life is pure from there on. That's not secondhand. That is purified. He was in the practice of doing that. Not only with the woman taken in adultery, but with Mary Magdalene. And you could find that in many, many, many of the others. When he cleanses a life, it is cleansed. It is purified from there on. If I confess my sins, he will be faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus forgave and he purified and he rebuilt. And second, he makes us holy. And he can make us holy and make us know that we're holy. We just don't like that anymore. And then you can know that he's in the act of making you holy. It's not funny. Used to be uproariously funny. Used to be fun. It's not. Why? He is in the act of making a person holy. And he changes the appetites, the attitudes, and the desires. I just don't like to be around that anymore. I don't enjoy that. I've been changed. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse me and make me clean. So we're going to sing that in just a minute. We're going to sing it, and you know who wrote it? Out of Psalm 51. A man by the name of King David. You know when he wrote it? After what had happened with him and Bathsheba. God said, that's a success story, folks. He asked that forgiveness. And I granted that forgiveness there in Psalm 51. 51a. Except I want a 51D. D is in dog. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. In thy vast abounding grace my transgressions all erase. For my sins before me rise, ever present to my eyes. I have sinned. I don't care what the nation thinks. I'm king. And they see me, I'm in a goldfish bowl. But my most and greatest concern is what it means to you. I have sinned against thee alone, in thy sight this evil done, that thy judgment may be clear and thy sentence to do with me whatever you want. I want everybody to know that I'm guilty. I did it. God forgive me. Brought forth was I in sin. When conceived I was unclean, but he's not blaming his heritage. Thou dost desire to find truth sincere within the mind, and thou wilt within my heart wisdom unto me impart. So cleanse me. That hyssop sprinkling thing was the way 1 John 1:9. And from sin I clean shall be. Wash me from its stain, and lo, I shall whiter be than snow. Now that is the prayer for forgiveness. And I think after this is a sobering sermon here today, and yet this was a sobering part in that Sermon on the Mount. And I think we have to land very carefully on this subject today, because there's so much waffling on it. And I can't think of any better way of doing it than to wind up this morning by singing together the song that David... I wish we could sing the whole thing. You go on to find out how God did forgive him before you finish the chapter. But let's rise to sing. Remain standing for the benediction and prayer. Immediately after the benediction, we'll sing the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page.